from Colossians for one Sunday. And if you would, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Going to deal somewhat with what we're going to do tonight and just kind of teach through the passage that we're actually going to pray through this evening. Give you a little bit of a background on kind of how all this happened. Of course, you know, 2020 has been the year of all years, just how crazy it's been. And as this year has progressed, I've heard people kind of say over and over again, wow, we just, you know, we really need to pray. Need to pray for our country. We need to pray for this. And I keep hearing that statement made over and over again. And then I realized, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night where we pray, but for the most part, there's really been no kind of call for the church to pray. And so this started becoming a burden on my heart in July. Just really began to be more and more concerned with somehow the church needed to be aware of a call to intercede and to pray and to really have that initial time where we repent and we say, wow, you know, our nation is a mess and the church is really not being what it ought to be in our culture. Also, our culture, I think, wouldn't be quite so, and I don't know a better word, I'm sorry if this is offensive, but degenerate at its current state. And anyway, the burden kept growing in July. It continued to grow into the month of August. And then finally, about mid-August, began praying with some folks on a Thursday night about the possibility of something like this. And then finally, I just realized I was going to have to give, a godly man told me once that eventually you're going to have to give an expression to the impression that the Holy Spirit's making on your heart and on your life. Now, just kind of any impression I'm probably not going to respond to, but this was scripture. And the 2 Chronicles passage just kept coming again and again and again and again over and over to where I realized it's just time to do something. And so we went out and rented the Centennial Plaza and did it for the third Sunday in September, October, and November. And it was basically going to be a meeting called during those 3 months for us to pray and us to cry out to God. I hope eventually revival starts kicking in and those meetings can actually have an evangelistic tinge to them. But right now, the first meeting is really calling the church to pray. And so people would ask me, well, what's the agenda going to be? What are we going to do? And I kept saying, we're going to pray. And they were kind of like, well, are we going to? And I said, no, we're going to pray. And they're kind of like, well, are we going to? And it's like, no, we're going to pray. And I've been told by several folks, people don't usually come to prayer meetings. And I said, that's fine. If this is a total, complete, absolute flop, I'm okay with that. It's got to be an opportunity for as few or as many who sense in this hour, it's time for us to pray. It's time for us to come together as the church in some kind of a setting where we're being called to prayer, we're being called to intercede that revival would happen in God's church and that awakening would happen in our nation. And remember, defining those two terms, revival, I believe, is where God gets a hold of his own people. He says judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It doesn't begin out with the world. It begins with God's people calling them to be what they're supposed to be, calling them to repentance, to confess their sin, and to get right with him. And then as God's church is revived in a society, then you have the opportunity for this glorious thing called spiritual awakening. Because what begins to happen is the church is revived and the church begins to take her place and the church begins to be what God meant for the church to be. That's never going to be complete until the church once again takes up and realizes the evangelistic mantle that God has put on our shoulders to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that always begins with evangelism, going out and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm praying that revival will begin and that out of revival, God would be so gracious as to grant first the revival of his church and then secondly, an awakening in this nation. This church has been this nation has been a nation that's had great awakenings in the past. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, the prayer awakening of 1856 or 1854. It was the one with Jeremiah Lemfier. There were actually awakenings toward the end of the Civil War. There was an awakening toward the very beginning of the 20th century, 1900s. But honestly, after that, it's been very, very quiet. And then there was one kind of a blip in the 60s where the Jesus movement just exploded. And there was a lot of things that happened as a result of the Jesus movement. It happened kind of more out on the left coast or the west coast. Sorry about that. That was a Freudian slip. But it happened out on the west coast, and it happened out there, and then it kind of spread some across America, but it was never really a nation-sweeping revival. And so, really, it's been, if we're going to count the basically the Jesus movement as the last awakening, it's been right at 50 years since there's been a great awakening in America. And that's scary because there needs to be an awakening. There needs to be a reviving in the church, and there desperately needs to be an awakening in America to where, and my prayer is that through what we start tonight and hopefully what God would build, I'm not asking Him to build it at those meetings that are happening that once a month. I'm really asking Him that what would happen is people would come there. They would get a sense of, we need to pray, and they would take it back to their friendships. They would take it back to their relationships within the body. They would take it back to their churches, and then what would happen is prayer meetings would begin to pop up all over the place, and we would begin to hear God's call that we need to cry out to Him that there would be a radical change in His church, followed by, hopefully, a mighty move of His Holy Spirit upon the lost across this nation. And I'm literally asking God for hundreds of thousands, and I pray even millions of people would come to Christ as a result of the reviving of His church, and once again, evangelism, God's Spirit beginning to fill people, and us realizing we need to tell people about Jesus. Especially in this day, and especially in light of these are the last days in which we're living. Now, the last days aren't like a couple of days left. It's a time period, but it's been the time period since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the beginning of God's church. And let me say this. People say, well, how soon are the last days? Well, I know this. They're a lot sooner than they were, because Paul was even saying we were in the last days. And prophetically, we saw the nation of Israel come into existence in a day with the Balfour Declaration. And as a result of that, a lot of people said that Israel was God's time clock. And when God brought Israel back into existence as a nation, that meant the time was definitely at hand. And in light of that, there needs to be a move of God upon His church. And I believe a move of God eventually upon the lost as a result of what God does in His church. And so, this came together. It's, if you come this evening, you need to expect one basic thing, and it'll really be two. We're going to worship God, we're going to sing and worship Him, and the worship is going to lead into fundamentally going through, it'll be, if my people who are called by my name, that's why we're gathering, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. There'll be four pastors that will lead in prayer about those things. There'll be some songs prior to. We will lead out. They'll share very briefly. I've told them 2 minutes, including myself, which if you want to see a miracle, come tonight and let's see me keep my remarks to 2 minutes, okay? But basically, then they're going to pray, and then they're going to lead the folks in prayer. We're not going to make people pray out loud. I'm going to basically say, if you want to gather in a group and pray, that's great. If you want to just be an individual and pray, that's great. We just want you to pray tonight. And then we're going to seek to lead folks through 2 Chronicles 7:14 and cry out for God to bring revival to His church and awakening to America. That's really the agenda. It's the agenda each and every time we would meet together in that particular setting, is to give that opportunity for the church to start becoming what it ought to be. So with that in mind, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I want to go back all the way to verse 12. Now, this is in the context of Solomon finishing the construction on the temple in chapter 6. Solomon was on a giant stand that they had built for the occasion. Solomon prayed this prayer to God during that time. It was a beautiful prayer. And then God, at the beginning of chapter 7, fell. His fire fell upon the temple. He started the fire that was on the altar. That was never to be started by a man. And I always loved that thought. If you're going to have a real work of God, God's the one who's going to have to start the fire. You can't try to work up enough to get the fire going. It's not something we can do. And so God lit that fire at the temple, and as a result, the people fell on their faces. They were worshiping God. It said the cloud of the Shekinah glory came over the temple, and none of the priests were even able to minister anymore because God's glory was on the temple, and God blessed the temple, and he inaugurated the ministry that he would have of the blood being shed for them and the animals being sacrificed. It was initiated by God himself and blessed by God himself. So when that was all done, it says Solomon finished the work on the temple, Solomon finished the work on his own palace, and he was going about his everyday life. And then it says in verse 12, this happened. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, here's the thing. This is the second time that God has appeared to Solomon. The first time Solomon went to the Lord, he offered sacrifices, and he was seeking God as a new king, and he made a request of God. God said, look, I'm going to give you anything you want. You ask of me. And Solomon said, I need wisdom in order to lead this people. I need your presence, God. I need your wisdom. And God blessed him greatly because he didn't ask for riches, he didn't ask for his enemies. He said, I needed one thing, and that was wisdom in order to lead your people in your way. And so that was that first time. And so one of the most important things we can remember is that this is that second time, and God is being so gracious to Solomon. Now, and I'll go back to my notes. One of the most important things we can remember is that the greatest blessing we can have is the presence of God in our midst, in our lives, in our group, in our nation. Nothing can replace the presence of God. The blessed life always had this statement attached to it. The men of God, the women of God, the people who were most blessed, it said, and the Lord was with him. God's presence in someone's life was the absolute ultimate blessing that people would seek for. That God's presence would be with them, that God would be upon them, and this wonderful thing of God's presence and God's power would be with them. Charles Spurgeon said this, brethren, we want renewed appearances, fresh manifestations, new visitations from on high, and I commend to those of you who are getting on in life that while you thank God for your past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your early days, you now seek and ask for a second visitation of the Most High upon your life. It's one thing to have some great experiences spiritually and kind of look back on them and say, boy, that was wonderful, wasn't it? Let me say this, that's not where we need to stop. We need to look and say, God, thank you for that experience. But, oh Lord, I want your presence now. We desperately need the presence of God now. He appeared the first time to give Solomon a blessing for seeking him, but the second time he was appearing to Solomon to give him and to all Israel counsel on seeking God through the temple, but also to remind Solomon why he had been so blessed, that he had sought after the Lord and he had not turned to idols or idolatry. After Solomon finished the temple and his palace, he came to the most dangerous period of his life. He has had a season of great blessing and remarkable accomplishments, but it is only because of God's mercy and God's grace and Solomon's response to it in obeying God and walking with him. And so God graciously gave Solomon a fresh revelation of himself before this dangerous period began. One of the most dangerous times for any person, group, or even nation is when they have had great blessing and great accomplishments and deliverances by God's mercy and grace. Unfortunately, the pattern has been for men over history to forget God in the midst of a blessed existence. Then slowly they begin to think that the blessings are actually theirs And that God first, yeah, he blessed us, but then over time, God had little and eventually nothing to do with how blessed they are, their group is, or their nation is. And what starts to happen is several things happen as a result of this slow, creeping, moving away from God, even in the midst of having all these blessings. Number one, they forgot to live out their daily faith. They forgot to live in dependence on God daily and seek him. Next, they forgot to teach their children. They forgot to live as examples of people who trust God with all their hearts and look to him. God then begins to be relegated to a religious observance rather than someone with whom we live our very lives every moment. Within a generation or two of that, the person, the group, or the nation will forget God and begin to turn to idolatry or possibly even turn to no God at all. Their blessings then begin to fade. Or even worse, as their blessings begin to fade, they try to keep up the sense of blessing, but no longer with God's provision, they now do it with debt. And they begin to live on a high standard level, but no longer with just God's remarkable provision, they're now doing it with an increasing level of debt. And it begins to undermine their lives financially, and it begins to undermine their lives morally. The person, the group, the nation then begins to deteriorate, and eventually it starts falling apart. You go from godly leaders to ungodly leaders, godly policies and rules to ungodly policies, ungodly lifestyles that are no longer seen as sin, but now they are seen as actually something that's okay. Then it's seen as good, and then eventually those lifestyles that God said were sin and some that were even abomination to him become celebrated in that group, that person, that nation, and they begin to celebrate things that God never meant to be celebrated. That was actually meant to cause grief in someone's heart and a desire to cry out to God that things would change and someone would come to Christ. Sound like some place you might know? In the midst of this, they would actually have an opportunity to turn to God, but over time, they get to where they don't turn to him. And in fact, they begin to turn against him and those who would actually speak the truth to them in their culture. And so God says this in verse 13. He says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." So what God said to Solomon was, "Solomon, you've been blessed. I want you to know that in the midst of this, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place. But I want you to know if something comes along where I shut up the heavens, or there's some kind of a locust plague, or I send a pestilence and my people begin becoming sick in droves, there are basically three manifestations of God's discipline that he gave to Solomon that day. Drought, locusts, and pestilence, plague, epidemic, or if it's in a larger scale, pandemic. If any of these things are taking place in a person's life, a group's life, or a nation's life, God is trying to say, then it is time to seek the Lord very seriously. These are signs of God's discipline. There are more when you look at God's warnings in Deuteronomy, but these three were meant to give Solomon an ultimate red light, a deadly serious warning sign. It is now time to lay aside normal stuff and cry out to God for yourself, for your people, for your nation. And that's exactly what he said. It's fascinating to me, and you guys know I wrote an article on it for our website. But it is absolutely fascinating to me. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Is that right? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. The last seven words before you start quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14 is, "If I send pestilence among my people." It's absolutely fascinating to me. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14. I've memorized 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it wasn't until the last 2 years, as I was reading through the scriptures, like I try to do once a year, that suddenly I saw that the seven words that were said before 2 Chronicles 7:14 had to do with pestilence. They had to do with an endemic or a pandemic situation. And during that time, God said, if I send pestilence among my people, comma, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Let's take a look at what God is calling us to do. He said, when we see that we are under his hand of discipline, there are some things we need to do. We use 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a general verse for revival and have removed it from the context in which it was given. It was given to a very prosperous nation as a reminder. It was given to God's people in the direct context of the signs of God's discipline upon them and upon their nation. And it was given as a call to humility, serious prayer, returning to seek God's favor and presence once again, and honestly, repentance for wicked deeds. This isn't for the lost or for the ungodly nations who do not know God. This is for my people who are called by my name. God made it very, very clear, abundantly clear who this is for. This is not for the lost. This is for those who are his people. We need to humble ourselves. The definition of the word humble means to bend the knee, hence to humiliate or to vanquish, to bring down, to bring something into subjection, to put something under, to humble yourself, to subdue under someone else. The flesh is proud, saints, but we are admonished to be humble, to bend our knee to the will of God, to bring into subjection our flesh to God. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What is that worthy manner in which we would walk? With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Holy Spirit include long-suffering and meekness. Fruits of the Spirit, humility is commended for the believer today. They were called to humble oneself in a situation and remember where our blessings came from. They came from Almighty God. They were called to humble themselves in this situation and remember who we are and who God is. God is the all in all, and we are merely a creature. He may have given us these marvelous abilities, and he may have given us the way to think and to use our strength and to be able to reason and do things. But let me say this, if God removes his hand, if God begins to put something in a situation where his people don't seek him anymore, he can humble the pride of man quickly. It is to humble ourselves in this situation and take responsibility for how we've departed from the Lord and not lived in complete dependence on him. And honestly, it's also for us to humble ourselves and realize that we've begun to appreciate the blessings that God gave us rather than the one who gave the blessings. And before long, you're not interested in God's face and an intimate relationship with him. You're just interested in God's hand. Give me some more. I want my share. Give me what I've asked for. Now, let me say this. It's really hard sometimes to know whose hand is giving you something, but if you look at somebody's face, you know exactly who's giving you something. We are to humble ourselves. Secondly, we are to pray. Some see this as directly connected with the first admonition, that we'll humble ourselves and we'll return to prayer. We will call out to God again. We'll want intimacy with God. We'll want communication with God once again. And we will begin to look at the things that God has called us to do and the way that God has called us to live and the things that God has called us to accomplish. And we will find ourselves crying out to God once again that God would grant us his power and his grace to do those things, to accomplish those things, and to see his word and to see his gospel spread throughout this world. We are called to seek God's face. The seeking God's face comes from an idea of this. When you see someone's face in that time, especially somebody very high up, it meant that you had their favor. You kind of go back to the time where Queen Esther was concerned about going in to see Ahasuerus, the king, because he had not called her for some 30 days. And there was one rule. If you came into the king's presence without being called into his presence, you were basically sentenced to death for doing that in that day. And so she was concerned. They prayed. They actually called for a three-day fast without food or water, which is an extreme, extreme fast. And they began to do that and cry out to God. And at the end of that 3 days, she said, I will go in to see the king, and if I perish, I perish. And she had the thought, I may actually perish. And she went in to see the king, and the king extended his scepter to her and let her see his face. And she knew at that point she had favor in the presence of the king. Now, God is not quite so, God's not Ahasuerus. Let's just put it that way, okay? But in the same way, when we seek God's face, we're seeking God's favor. We want to know that we have a restored, good, solid, growing relationship with him. Seeking God's face is seeking for he himself, desiring God. It's knowing his favor once again, his presence in our lives, in our midst as we come together for worship, for the word. It is that sense of his glory and his presence among his people. To know his favor on our nation once again. It's not merely just to know that favor individually, but that's where it starts. Then the church, that's where it should begin to happen as we see more and more people getting right with God and the church crying out to God for our sins. But then it can actually move to the nation as the nation would know God's favor once again. But it will not if the church does not turn. Then finally, we come to this last phrase. And you know what? We're kind of okay with humble ourselves. We're kind of okay with pray. We're kind of okay with seek his face. But then there's that word wicked that is thrown in here. And it says to turn from our wicked ways. The definition of wicked means to turn away from, to break ties with, to do an about face, to head in a direction 180 degrees. Oh, I'm sorry, the word turn. I knew that was wrong. I started reading that. I was like, whoops, wrong word. The word turn means to turn away from, break ties with, do an about face, head in a direction 180 degrees opposite. So we are to turn from something. There needs to be that attitude of, absolutely not, I'm breaking away, I'm breaking all ties with this, I am doing an about face, no longer will it have my attention, something else will have my attention, I'm going to turn 180 degrees and head the other way. By the way, very similar definition for the word repentance in the New Testament. It does mean to change your mind, and then by changing your mind, you begin to also see the rest of your life change. But it says, turn from their wicked ways. The word wicked means bad, evil, badness, immorality. And it was really amazing. This was actually a high-level scholar, and he defined it as to be so bad. And I just read it, and I thought, this man has like multiple degrees behind his name, and he can't come up with a word that's strong enough. So he said, it's so bad. Now, I don't take any more delight in finding out that I've had wicked ways than anybody else, okay? That becomes a hard word to swallow, doesn't it? I mean, I'm okay with I messed up. I'm okay with, you know, I've blown it. I'm okay with I'm struggling. I'm having difficulties, or even you know, in some really radical moments, I've sinned. I've done what's wrong. But boy, when you move it over into that term of no, I've been wicked. It's like there's something in our pride that just starts to rise up at that word. You know, it's kind of one of those things where you say, now, just wait a minute. I may not be a perfect person. I may not always do what's right, but wicked? And here's the thing. We need to remember that we are not dealing with examining ourselves among ourselves. We're dealing with who we are in the presence of an absolute, totally holy God. God's absolutely pure and absolutely other than sin. If you consider sin, just realize the absolute other of that would be where God is. Anytime we disobey him, and I'm going to go back to the guy, this is a multi, degreed Hebrew scholar. Every time we disobey him, it is so bad. It is wicked. Anytime we rebel against God or his ways, it is so bad. It is wicked. Anytime we ignore him and live for ourselves, it is so bad. It is wicked. Anytime we disregard Scripture, it is so bad. It is wicked. Anytime we think I can handle my life, I can handle what I'm dealing with, and we actually don't seek God or we don't pray, it is so bad. It is wicked. And when we don't worship him, it is really bad. It is so bad. It's wicked. And we need to turn from those things. And we need to once again get a sense of the holiness of God. One of the things that God was very gracious to grant me in my life was to be able to be at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, where I got my degree, on the day that Charlie Culpepper, known as Dr. Culpepper, a lot of people just call him Charlie. Dr. Culpepper was a missionary in China. And he was one of those that was there during the great Shantung Revival. And it's one of the most amazing revivals that have ever hit anywhere on our planet. The Spirit of God would move into a city and the vast majority of the city would be saved. And then God would begin to take his servants and they would begin to move on to another town or another city. And it just seemed like the Spirit of God would move with them. And it was just glory as God was just bringing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the Chinese to Christ. Everywhere they turned, it was happening. Everywhere they turned, there were prayer meetings among lifelong missionaries that had given their lives to bring the gospel to this culture. And there would be deep repentance on the part of the missionaries, a deep brokenness over their ineffectiveness, and a deep brokenness over aspects where they had sinned against God. And so Dr. Culpepper was at Mid-America. It was the last time he ever spoke at Mid-America. And he spoke about revival, and he cried out for us to be revived. And I remember when he finished preaching, he was very old. Dr. Culpepper was in his mid-80s, I think. In fact, I think he was 89 years old. He finished preaching, and then he looked out, and he looked over like about 320 to 330 preacher guys. And after he finished pouring his heart out in that message, he looked and he realized it was just dead. There was really not much going on there. It was just, we had heard, we liked what we heard, but there was no real response on a heart level. And I remember watching that precious man bow his head and pray. And his voice was already breaking as he prayed, and he was just praying that God would please have mercy and please send his Spirit to move once again, especially on this group of men who would be preaching to this generation of Americans. And then he turned and he began walking, back to about that level. And there was kind of those big giant throne chairs they have in Baptist churches sometimes where they got one on either side. Well, they had that at Mid-America, and that's not bad or good, it's just a chair. And so he began walking back toward the chair, and at 89, he got about 4 or 5 feet from the chair, and he just fell toward the chair and buried his feet in the cushion, or his feet, buried his face in the cushion of that chair. And everybody that was on that stage moved because they thought, oh my word, Dr. Culpepper's had a heart attack. But they knew quickly it wasn't a heart attack because it's hard for me to describe. A wail went up from that man. It wasn't just weeping. It was one of the most incredible things I've ever heard. And he just wailed. And he began to weep and he began to cry out. And he began to, and his voice was raised because his heart was so broken, and he just began to cry out, God, please have mercy on us. Oh, dear God, please have mercy on us. Dear Lord, please have mercy on us. We're so far from you. And God, we need your presence and we need your glory. And he just began to cry out. And believe me, he didn't stop. And then I feel like I've been blessed beyond imagination at what happened next. Because there we were, 300 and some odd guys that had just listened to a man pour his heart out. And we're just in now listening to him cry out to God on our behalf. And you could feel it. I don't know how to describe it. All I know is you can feel it. The Spirit of God began to come over that place like a giant wave. And when it crashed, we were standing, because we were taught there to stand when the guy did the closing prayer, and it was like reverse popcorn. I watched 320 to 330 men just hit their knees. There was no other place to be. You had no other sense that you should stand up or you should sit. Every man in that auditorium hit his knees. And in an instant, every one of us knew what we needed to confess as sin. We didn't need anybody to tell us. We didn't need anybody else to preach, because God himself had come into that auditorium in his glory and in his power. He dwelt in each one of us by his Spirit. I don't want to get outside of the understanding of Scripture. God dwells in each one of us by his Spirit, but there was something that happened in that moment, because most of us had grieved the Holy Spirit. Most of us had quenched the fire of the Holy Spirit. But in that moment, the glory of God came, and honestly, for the next 40 minutes, it was just like wave after wave after wave that would just, and I don't really understand how to say it, except it was like it was crashing across the auditorium, and you would hear a weeping and a wailing that would be commensurate with what God was doing. And there was a brokenness like I've hardly ever experienced any time in my life. And there was a brokenness among 330 some odd preachers. And you need to know how arrogant we can be as preachers, especially when we all get together and talk about theology. And suddenly there wasn't a man in that room that wanted to hold on to any aspect of anything except humbling ourselves and praying. Get it? And seeking God's face and his favor and turning from every sin that we could possibly turn from. It was incredible. Gray Allison was the chancellor of the school. Wonderful, godly man. I've never seen Gray Allison in a moment where he was not in control of things except in that moment. He didn't even know what to do. There wasn't a single man that could get up there and just say, this is what we need to do. Because we knew all we needed to do was humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. That was the agenda. And oh, what a work God did that day. It was amazing. All the classes that day, we didn't talk about theology. When we later went to our classes, we were talking about the presence of God. Guys were confessing sin. We were getting right with stuff. We were dealing with our hearts, and there was a brokenness that just pervaded everything. God says that's what he's seeking to bring to his people in a time where he's had to get their attention with the things that are going on. Now, saints, we started this year with an impeachment hearing, and there have only been three of those in the history of our land. That was followed by a pandemic that broke. And then there was a situation where race came up, and it turned into race demonstrations and then riots, and then now it's been co-opted by people that I'm very concerned about. I won't go any further than that. But now there are cities that are burning in our nation. There is lawlessness that is going wild. And then in the midst of it, everybody kind of said, oh, great, look, two hurricanes hitting at the same time. And it's almost like a kind of a little bit of an aside joke, you know. hey, who picked two hurricanes on the things that are going to happen in 2020? Because you won. But then we had fires, wildfires. But they're wildfires like we've never seen before. Large portions of California, Oregon, and Washington are on fire. And in fact, I think they still are. Destroying amounts of acreage that we've never seen in the history of this land. There are things that are happening in our country where our Constitution is being ignored. And so a continued sense of lawlessness is coming, and it's more the law of whoever has the power at the time rather than law that guides us, even our leaders, in what they should do or not do. And before you think I'm getting political, I'm not. I'm saying God is unraveling our nation. God is unraveling this nation. Now, please understand, I believe that one of the chief reasons that this has happened is not only has the church departed from him, but as a nation, we've decided that it's okay to kill the unborn. And we've hit 60 million. This year, we hit 60 million. And what's wild is we'll look back when somebody talks about Hitler and the ultimate solution that he sought after, and I don't know if you realize this, but he only killed like 6 to 7 million Jews. We've now done 10 times that. And it still goes on to a tune of about 38 to 4,000 a day, every day of the week. I realize this isn't popular. I realize that as you people are sweet, you're precious, precious people because you've got a pastor who's got a strong prophetic bent, I guess. I don't even know what I'd call it. I read the scriptures. John Dale told me, read the scriptures, see what's there, and that's the way it is. And I don't think God gives a flying rip about health, wealth, and prosperity right now. I think he's calling his people to repent. What's amazing is when he lays this out, he then tells them, when they do this, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God said he'd hear from heaven. Listen, the scripture says this. There are times where God does not hear our prayers. A lot of people make this statement, God always hears your prayers. No, he doesn't. Proverbs 1:28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. And here's what's amazing about that Isaiah passage. Your hands are covered with blood. James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then finally, Psalm 66, it says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But I want to encourage you with this. The psalmist said, but certainly God has heard. He's given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. What a glorious thing when even though we're in a disobedient state, even when we're in a state where we need to confess sin, we need to make things right with God, God said, if you'll do that, I'll hear. He said, I will listen. It is a glorious thing when God listens to our prayers, especially when we're in a state where we're not in that fellowship with God as we should be. Or as a nation, we're not at a place where we should be. It's so wonderful to know that if we'll come and we'll admit our sin, and if we'll even confess the sin of our nation, God will be merciful. And God will hear us when we pray. By the way, he says, I not only will hear your prayer, I'll forgive your sin. God promises forgiveness from all the wicked ways in which we were engaged. Grace and mercy. Our sin is removed, our fellowship is restored. And then he even goes as far as saying, I'll heal their land. That's an amazing statement. That he might even go as far as actually healing our land from the fissures and the cracks and the breaking that it's going through right now. Then God says this at the end, verse 15 and 16. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God says, and here's a cool thing, he gave this to Israel. Now, this was meant for Israel, okay? I want you to understand, I do believe there are certain scriptures that are given for the purpose of the people who hear them at that time. They were given to Israel. But I want you to know that the principles of what's going on here carry straight through to our day. I believe these principles are true of any people who at one time knew God and then got in a backslidden, got in a situation where they were turning away from God, where the church really wasn't being the church as it should be. By the way, if you want an example of that, okay, the seven churches in Revelation. He comes to the church of Ephesus and he says, I have this one thing against you, that you've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen and repent. He says to the church of Laodicea, And I don't like when this is used for evangelism, because in the context, it is not evangelism. He comes to the church at Laodicea, who are they think they're rich, they think they've got everything, but God said, you don't know that you're blind and you're naked and you're in a very, very sad state. And then Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking about knocking on the heart of somebody that's lost. He's talking about he's outside the church and he's sitting there knocking on the door of the church. The behaviors of the church and the choices of the church have been so contrary to the will of God that Christ is on the outside of the church knocking to say, if you'll let me in, I will come and dine with you. I will come and sup with you and you with me. And I want you to know, if we once again have our Lord Jesus Christ come back and actually be Lord of his church, where he's free to do as he sees fit among his people, I believe there will be a brokenness that will begin to flow over God's people. I believe there will be a confession of sin. I believe there will be a turning like never before to God. I believe there will be a movement of prayer. I think there will actually be a lifestyle of prayer that we're going to begin to embrace as we cry out to God for our generation, as we cry out to God for the church in these days, as we cry out to God for our nation. And we say, dear God, we need you. We desperately need you. He said his eyes will be open. His ears will be attentive to the prayer. He says his heart will be there. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. This refers to the temple directly, but we need to remember that when we came to Christ, we became a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And yet, the fire of the Spirit can be put out by our own actions. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and mess up the relationship we should have with God, the Holy Spirit. God's eyes, they see us at all times. God's ears are open to if we repent. And God's heart, this is an amazing thing, it's set upon us. God said, my heart is in that temple that was in Jerusalem. But you need to understand, each and every one of us became a temple of the Holy Spirit when we were saved. By the way, at the day of Pentecost, what was it that they saw above their heads? Little flames above their heads. What was actually being kind of shown to all these Jewish people? They were now the temple and the glory was on them. They don't have to go to a building anymore to experience the power and the presence of God. They knew the power and the presence of God within. And what God says, I believe, of the temple in this day, I believe he says to us, he says, my eyes are set upon you and my heart is set upon you. We are told in Scripture, I'm going to do a Paul quote because I can't remember where it's from. It's written somewhere. It says, the Spirit that is in us desires us to jealousy. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us wants all of us for God. And he's working toward that end. Well, this is why what has been set for this evening has been set. I want you to understand it's a time to cry out. It's a time to pray. Hopefully it's a time for the church in Jonesboro to kind of say, man, this is a mess. And for us to collectively come together and say, we desperately need God. And then we would seek to walk through a passage that he gave us. That he said he gave it to us so that it would bring us to a point where he would hear us, he would forgive us, and he would heal our land. Oh, may God do that work in his people and in this nation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's very clear. I thank you, Father, for the bluntness of it at times. Father, it's weird. I'm getting closer to this meeting and I don't even know how to pray anymore. Lord, you made me aware of my sin. That seems to be coming to me clearer each day. And yet, God, I thank you for this passage where you told me your eyes are on me, your ears open to my cry, and you've set your heart on me. And you've done the same thing with every single one of your people. Lord, this is not done out of some sense in which you want to just punish us and make us feel terrible, Lord. This is what is best for us, that we turn and we return to you. This is what is best for us, that we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Lord, there couldn't be anything better for us than this, in this day, in this hour. So, Father, here's my cry. Lord, please, with me and with your people. And God, I'm not arrogant enough to think that if people don't come to this meeting tonight, they can't do this, Lord. You are God. And Lord, you are drawing people to yourself in ways that I'll never know, probably this side of heaven. And so God, in whatever way it needs to be done, please, Lord, continue to bring the pressure upon your church, bring the pressure upon this nation, Father, to where the church would repent. Where, God, it would be much far less that we're concerned with our rights given to us by a constitution, and we would be far more concerned that our God is grieved. Lord, the church in so many generations and in so many nations has little or no freedom at all. And yet, Lord, they seek you and they press into you to know you. God, I pray that you do whatever is necessary in order to bring your church to repentance. And God, to once again make your church what it's supposed to be in making disciples of the people of Jonesboro, of Craighead County, of Arkansas, and of the United States of America, and Lord, to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue, that we would go out and share the gospel and see people grow into the fullness of Christ to where they see the need to share the gospel in order to disciple people so that they'll share the gospel and that it'll go on and on and on. God, may it be done for your glory. May it be done for your honor. May it be done for your praise. And God, may all in the end look to you and give you glory for being a merciful, gracious, glorious, majestic, holy, awesome God. And Father, in doing that, when we look to you and see those things, may we not be concerned with what others think. May we not be concerned with being either raised or lowered in someone's estimation. In their eyes, God, may we live for your honor and for you to be pleased. Lord, I ask these things and I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for being here today. Really do appreciate y'all being here. Appreciate, by the way, just the patience of this congregation, because, you know, maybe some folks online haven't heard stuff like this before, but y'all have. and you're very sweet, okay? You're very gracious, you're very kind. Your pastor just kind of has this bent. That's who I am. And so my prayer is that if you're able to this evening, I would love for you to come. It's not going to mean you're salvation or you're not salvation, okay? So don't take that. Don't take it as a condemnation thing. But I would like to encourage you. It is a call for the church to come and to say, we need to turn. And if you have little ones, I fully understand. By the way, I don't know. They say it's going to be about 73, 74 degrees. And I wish I had to set this thing up to start at 5:30 because at about 7, the sun's going down. And about 7:30, it's dark. So do that. By the way, if any of you guys would like to help, we're going to have someone here today to help take chairs up there around 4 o'clock. We're going to load them, take them up to Centennial Park or Centennial Plaza, because there's a difference. Centennial Park is out at Craighead Forest. Centennial Plaza is downtown, and just set those up for folks. So anyway, why don't we stand together? We'll sing our fellowship song, and then I'll just share a blessing for all of you. The Lord bless thee.